fellowship, the theme of fellowship. And in the adult Bible class on Sunday morning, where we're studying the first and second letters of Peter, we've encountered this idea of fellowship, of sharing, several times. For example, in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, Peter speaks of being partakers or sharers of his sufferings. In the second letter, in the very first chapter, verse 4, he describes us as being partakers of the divine nature, sharers of the very being of God, as the New English Bible translates it. And in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he speaks of Christians as partakers of his glory. Now, at first glance, it becomes plain that to be a Christian means a lot more than many professors of religion have apparently realized. There's a tendency today to cheapen everything, to lower the standard all the way around. We become so accustomed to having things made easy, we even want an easy religion. And so many of us are afraid of speaking to people about the cost of discipleship. Joining a church is nothing these days. People get into church easily, they slip out just as easily. And Christians themselves have tried to broaden the narrow way. I think this is also reflected in much of the preaching of the day. Instead of the vital, life-giving message, which is a terror to evildoers as well, it has become sickly and sentimental and soothing. The appeal has been one of excitement or of having a wonderful experience. I wonder if the religious world has forgotten that in the Word of God there are passages that speak of resisting even unto blood, plucking out the right eye that causes you to sin, and cutting off the right arm that is a temptation. That it speaks of being eyeless and limbless for Christ's sake. That there's a verse that says, "Come out from among them, and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Or we could multiply verses like that. To obey is better than sacrifice. Take up your cross and follow me. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, religious life has become a picnic, something to take up one's time, a kind of hobby. And a church is something that you join. Men have lost sight of the high, the divine calling, and they've lowered the standard. What does it mean to be a Christian? Well, the very first thing that it means, according to Peter, is that we have been made sharers of the divine nature. We are in fellowship with the nature of God. Now, one is not a Christian until that's true. We've no claim on the name Christian until we've been born of God and have become sharers of the nature of our Father in heaven. Doesn't matter what we call ourselves. The name child of God doesn't belong to you until you've been born again, until you've conformed to become part of the divine nature. In the New Testament, when a person becomes a Christian, he loses his old identity, his old nature, and shares the nature of God. He becomes God's man or God's woman, God's boy, God's girl. Those with whom he lives are able to see it from the way he lives, and they're able to hear from the way he speaks that Christ lives in him. That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. Ephesians 4 verse 22 says, "Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness." It means to put on Christ. It means to have Christ living in you. Now, there are some who have learned how to say, "Christ died for me," and they say it piously and sentimentally and emotionally. But Paul didn't stop there. He went farther. He said, "I died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ." And even farther still, "I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. To me to live is Christ." If Paul were to come to preach, don't you think you'd hear Jesus in the message? When Paul prayed, don't you suppose it would be full of Christ, filled with thankfulness and praise? And isn't it true that the people in our lives, yours and mine, neighbors and friends, family, people who sit at the same table, or who work in the same office, or shop, or factory, or wherever it might be, the people we come up against in daily life ought to be conscious of Christ in us, as they took knowledge of the disciples that they had been with Jesus and had learned from him? What kind of Christ do we represent to the world? If it's a superficial Christ, a sentimental Christ, a political Christ, an artistic Christ, that's not enough. We must reveal the Christ of Calvary, who hated sin and who died to put it out of the way. And how much we reveal of the nature of Christ is going to depend upon how much of the divine nature has taken control. This is what Christian living is all about. We all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory unto glory. We have to be partakers of the divine nature to the Christians. But you see, Peter also says we must be partakers in his sufferings to the faithful Christians. Sufferings? You say, nobody wants to suffer these days. We don't want to suffer. Who wants a broken heart? Who wants a burden of sorrow? Sufferings? Why, our world prides itself in the fact that it's minimizing suffering, getting rid of suffering. But there is a suffering which is a vital part of Christianity. Because Christianity isn't all joy. You have to be willing to go to Christ, go with Christ into the darkness and the storm, and be willing to be looked upon as a fool for Christ's sake. You must be willing to put your shoulder under the burden and help to bear it. Inconvenience, discomfort, abuse, ridicule, misunderstanding, they are things that Christians have to learn to put up with and to accept for Christ's sake. As he was reviled, and reviled not again, this too we have to learn. There are some who want to eliminate the crucifixion, but hold on to the resurrection. We sometimes sing, not for ease or worldly pleasure, not for fame my prayer shall be. Gladly will I toil and suffer, only let me walk with thee. It is this walking with Christ that makes it possible for Christians to suffer with him and for him. You know, there's a joy in suffering and a balm for pain. Don't you remember the writer of the letter to the Hebrews says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame? Why, there was a joy which even Jesus would never have known had he not gone to Calvary. And the Christian who seeks to evade inconvenience and discomfort for Christ's sake will never know Christ in his fullness. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. You see, the condition is, if we suffer with him, and supposing we don't care to suffer with him, we take the easy way, then we shall never reign with him. Because when you become a partaker of the divine nature and become a partaker in the sufferings of Christ, you can then become a partaker of his glory, as Peter says in chapter 5, verse 1 of that first letter. I think of the time when James and John got their mother to speak to Jesus. They wanted to share the glory. And Jesus turned to them and said, are you prepared to share my sufferings? James and John, can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Now Peter says in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for hereunto were you called. This is why you were called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now that makes it very plain that Jesus expects us to be willing to suffer for him. Of course, and I think you appreciate this, that today, in this country at any rate, the suffering to which Christians are called upon to bear is not physical. There have been times when it was that way. There are still places on the face of God's good earth where Christians are called upon to share physical sufferings with the Lord. But yours and mine are different. Oh, there's a mental and a spiritual and an emotional suffering that may be inflicted upon us because we stand up for the truth. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, and shall persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. People can say false and untrue things about you because of your faith. They can apply various kinds of pressure to keep you from Christ. This is why Jesus once said that a time would come when a man's foes would be the people of his own household. In other words, his own relatives would not understand or sympathize, but would oppose anybody who stood for the truth. But notice that the Lord says, happy are ye when these things occur, because we shall then be partakers of his glory. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. It costs you something to be a Christian. It takes something out of you to suffer and to serve the Lord effectively.
Won't it?
A preacher was once invited to speak to a meeting, and the invitation came from a lady who usually led the ladies' class, and she tried to persuade him to come, and she said, it's only a little meeting, there won't be too many there, it won't take too much out of you. And the man said, I can't come. It wouldn't be any use if I did come. If it doesn't take anything out of me, it won't do anybody any good. Now Jesus knew that what it was to spend himself and become weary in his Father's work. He was tired when he sat down by the well in Samaria. If you want a crown and the throne and the glory, are you ready for the blood and the tears and the cross and the suffering? Because it's no cross, no crown. It's no death, no life. No suffering, no glory. And you know, I think that if only we'd spend a little more time talking about that glory, it would spur us on to greater effort and greater sacrifice for the Lord. If only we grasped how wonderful it will be to hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord," we should spare no effort. Nothing would be too much for us. We should stop making excuses for our apathy and indifference and our laziness, and we'd throw ourselves heart and soul into the service of the Lord. That's the thought that overwhelms me, quite frankly. When we've crossed that last dark river and have passed into the light on the other side, and when everything of earth has dropped away and all the limitations of our poor bodies are gone, when we are given a body like unto his most glorious body, and we stand before the throne of God in dazzling whiteness, the whiteness of his righteousness, when we see Jesus face to face, that will be the moment when we shall say it was worth it all. It was worth forsaking father or mother, or being forsaken. It was worth toiling for Jesus. It was worth bearing the abuse and the ridicule. It was worth the long days and the short nights. It was worth it all that we've ever done just to be here. Because God's going to say, not well done. God will not say well done if you haven't done well. He won't lie for anyone because he's not a respecter of persons. The glory will be for those who have lived and shared and suffered and served in order to glorify him on earth. About 100 years ago or more, when the great Welsh revival took place, there was a surge of religious fervor that swept through the length and breadth of Wales, as you probably know. But there was an accident in one of the South Wales collieries where a young man who had confessed Christ during the revival was terribly crushed and carried home more dead than alive. And he lay in his cottage with his mother watching and waiting for signs of life. And at last he regained consciousness for a little time. When he saw how distressed she was, he said, "Mother, what are you crying for?" And she put her hands on his heavily bandaged head and said, "Oh, John, your head is all smashed up." And the young man gave a little smile and said, "Never mind, Mum, the crown will fit." Oh, what a confidence it is that a Christian can possess when, as a partaker of the divine nature, he has been a partaker of the sufferings of Christ and becomes a partaker of the glory of Christ. But it begins by being born into God's family. This is what Jesus wants. It's what he prayed for. "Father, those whom thou hast given, I will that where I am, there they may also be, that they may behold my glory."
High tree. It grew and it became strong, and its top reached right up to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. It had fair leaves. It had abundant fruit and food for all. Birds dwelt in its branches, and it fed all flesh. A holy one came down from heaven crying, "Hew down the tree and cut off its branches, strip its leaves, scatter its fruit," and so on. Nebuchadnezzar's future state, wherein he was to eat grass like the ox, was also revealed. But the whole point of that strange dream, Daniel reveals in words to this proud king, "Until such time as you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." God's in charge. God's in control. And he's no less in control now than when that was revealed to the prophet Daniel. It's some of the implications of that last thought that lead me to choose a passage for our consideration this morning. I suppose if I wanted to be flippant, I could say we were going to flip through Philippians. Michael, that takes some saying too. We are going to flip through Philippians, because we haven't time to do more, but I hope it'll encourage you just to simply turn to that book and to turn to that wonderful passage, that gem amongst passages of Scripture, and to read and learn more for yourself. It's a little difficult to prepare for this type of class as contrasted with the regular programmed and integrated studies of one congregation. but perhaps we can profit from looking at and studying one of these shorter epistles. Allow me first a quotation. It doesn't really matter who said it. I can tell you if you want to know. But it's a quote. "The search for tranquility is on, in a big way. In order to attain peace of mind, Americans are studying tons of tranquilizers." He needn't have put Americans. He could have put Britons just as well. "They're swallowing tons of tranquilizers. In addition to the drugs, there are the tranquilizing books and the films. They've become bestsellers overnight. Single editions running into hundreds of thousands. Those who read them are urged to wind themselves up like clocks. To begin the day by saying to themselves, 'What a wonderful morning it is. What an extremely fine wife or husband I've got. What lovely children. What a wholesome and delicious breakfast awaits me. What a congenial boss I've got in my job.' Do you recognize yourself? I don't. But such peacefulizers may do more harm than good." I hate that word, but I'm quoting it. "Such peacefulizers may do more harm than good. They provoke the following objections. First, whenever the soothing thought fails to comport with reality, the ease of mind which results will fail to be of an enduring character. Secondly, the most stubborn fact of all is sin. No amount of mental push-ups or positive thinking can brush it aside. Thirdly, the only peace that is worthy of the name of peace is peace with God. That cannot be self-manufactured. Fourthly, those trusting in tranquilizers, whether it be books or pills or anything else, could be proceeding from the false assumption that spiritual unrest or soul struggle is an evil in itself. It's often far better to face reality than to try to escape it." We live in an age of escapism, don't we? Evasion leads to spiritual torpor. Confronting the facts about oneself is the only course which can lead to the peace of God that passes all understanding. Now, if one wishes to know how this real peace or tranquility of heart and mind can be obtained, he should turn, as you have done, to that epistle in the New Testament this morning, which contains the very expression that we've just quoted, Philippians 4 and 7. Here we've got a little gem of four sparkling chapters picturing a man who has actually found the secret of success. And he's prepared not to sell it. He's prepared to reveal it just as it was revealed to him from God. He's unearthed life's most cherished treasure. He's the happiest man in the world. Listen to him. He says in that epistle, and you can read it, it doesn't take an awful long time, and it's worth it. It'll repay you over and over again every time you read it. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. I have learned in whatsoever circumstances I am to be content. I know what it means to live in straitened circumstances. I also know what it means to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to have plenty and to be in want. I can do all things in him who infuses strength into me. I am amply supplied. I've got what I want." You know, that's self-contentment, isn't it? That's self-sufficiency. Oh, it's a dangerous phrase to use, to talk about being self-sufficient, even amongst Christians, and yet there is a sense in which Christians are self-sufficient. I'm sure that you quickly recognize so many passages there which have formed the base of teaching of some wonderful lessons in the past, But have we learned those lessons? If we have, our faces would be showing it. They'd be glowing. They'd be radiant. And we shouldn't be nearly as downcast as we are sometimes. Have we learned those lessons? Do we really believe them? Had Paul got the formula right? One for which so many are still searching. Don't forget that the man who wrote these things wasn't at Corby Holiday Fellowship. He wasn't at the zenith of a happy expectation. He wasn't wallowing in the warmth and the love and the fellowship of his brethren. But you know, neither can you claim, as some have done, that he was languishing in a Roman jail. He wasn't at all. He wasn't just killing time until he was tried and executed. The facts rather seem to be that Paul spent 2 years of his own rented apartment, welcoming all who came to him and proclaiming to them, all of them, whoever they might be, whatever their circumstances might be, proclaiming to them the kingdom of God. And he gave them not some teaching from the Word of God, but he gave them, we're told, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the utmost freedom and without hindrance from anyone. There are many reasons for studying this letter to the Philippians. Oh, I'm only just touching it this morning. I said we're going to be flipping through Philippians. There are many reasons for studying the letter, but among them it seems to me that the following should commend themselves to us at this moment. In a world which seems so full of apprehension and unhappiness, this reveals the secret of true happiness, and how it can be obtained is disclosed here. Secondly, it reveals the man who had learned the secret. And let's notice here that he had to learn it. Some effort had to be put into it. He had to learn it from God. Thirdly, it reveals the Christ who taught him the secret. And fourthly, it reveals that adversity, difficulties, straitened circumstances and the like aren't always the bad things that we take them to be. They can be the very circumstances in which God uses us to our own advantage ultimately in the outworking of his plan, as we shall see as we scan these verses in a moment. Look first at the first chapter and the first 2 verses. After the greeting comes the thanksgiving and prayer, in which the writer thanks God for the partnership in the gospel. Now, what is it that makes Corby Holiday Fellowship so great? Well, there are too many things, and there are some very delicate things to handle there. I'm not going to go into them all, but, you know, one of the things that makes it great for me is your presence. And why do I enjoy it? Because I'm here. I couldn't enjoy it remotely. I couldn't enjoy it as a second-hand experience. We enjoy it because we're participating in it. We're a part of it. There's a partnership in the gospel which we should enjoy too. And we should realize that we don't stand as alone as often we think we do. This is a partnership in which some see no responsibility, unfortunately, neither in the preaching of it, nor in the living of it, nor in their example to their workmates, their neighbors, their friends, nor even in coming along to support the public proclamation, as though they had a part in it, as though it involved them, and to pay tribute to it as an influence in their lives. It's true that God brings his work to completion. It's equally true that when God begins his work in man, man isn't just a free agent and an impassive instrument. The good work which God had begun in the lives of these Philippians was that of grace, as Paul reminds them. And it's that which transformed them as it does us. The result had been their own willing and working to God's good pleasure. Specifically, their own hearty cooperation in whatever pertained to the advancement of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And that's in keeping with many other passages in which the Bible tells us of a faithfulness that will never be removed. The psalmist talks about that in the 89th Psalm. Of John 3:16, of a life that will never end, a spring of water that will never cease to bubble up within the life of the one who drinks of it, as John 4:14 reminds us, a gift that will never be lost, a handout of which God, the Good Shepherd, sheep will never be snatched, a chain that will never be broken, a love from which we shall never be separated, a calling that will never be revoked, a foundation that will never be destroyed, an inheritance which will never fade out. Beat that. You've got a list there. Look at it again. And it's not what I said. It's there in the scriptures for us all to take comfort and encouragement from. But perhaps this needs stressing. This preservation is not for a purely selfish purpose. Verse 6 of chapter 1. All these things are given to us for a purpose. And that purpose is service. Michael touched on this last night. You know, as soon as we get outside the door, we've not gone from the service, we're going to the service. To the service of our fellow men. Paul doesn't pray. God's work of grace qualifies us for his work. And it's for this service that we're given these gifts. The 9th to the 11th verse. Of such good report as the Philippian brethren are, they haven't arrived. They've not reached their zenith. They've got to still to strive to reach perfection, verses 9 to 11. Paul doesn't pray that they may begin to exercise love, but that it may abound more and more and more until it just, you know, it just oozes out from us naturally. That it may grow and flourish to become a mighty ocean, overflowing all bounds. Neither will fully developed love abide on its own. It will be accompanied by all other virtues, those fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ. In the 9th verse of chapter 1, the apostle prays that as a further ingredient of their love, they may have discernment. I think if there's one thing that's lacking in the world today, it's discernment. Unfeeling people. They're the bane of society, aren't they? It's something singularly lacking in our world. In fact, you may find, I looked up the word in the dictionary. I was amazed. I find out that it's classified as archaic. Discernment. It's an archaic word. It's losing, falling out of our language. It's the opposite from being unseeing, unfeeling, even unconscious of the needs and aspirations of others. Do you know how much those who are dying in sin need you? Or rather, what you're able to connect them up with as a life-giving force? Let's stop bemoaning our lack of things with which God has already blessed us. I'm appalled sometimes, and I'm just as guilty. That's perhaps why I'm appalled. When I pray to God for the things that I've already got, and I'm not using them to the full, let's stop it. Let's stop asking God for more of what we've already got until we make full use of what we've got, what he's already given us. Perhaps the lesson this morning can be summed up in a sentence: make the best of what you've got. Verses 12 of chapter 1 and following should prove a tonic to us. Just what I think must have... Well, just think for a moment what must have been going through the minds of these Philippians. Paul's brethren there in Philippi. They must have been thinking, what's going to happen to Paul? Is he going to be tried? Is he going to be executed? Will he be condemned or will he be acquitted? But what was going on in Paul's mind? How is the gospel cause going to be affected by what happens to me? And the answer he came up with was rather of being retarded, not being retarded by his imprisonment, but that the gospel had been given the opportunity to be preached by his imprisonment, even to the Praetorian Guard. Chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Turning adversity to advantage, making the best use even of a bad situation. What seemed bad? It wasn't nearly so bad. In fact, it might have been described as a joyous occasion for the gospel. Paul was the optimistic prisoner. Note how the words joy and rejoice are found in every chapter of this epistle. And notice too the involvement of all. If we could just get this message over at Colby this holiday weekend, we'd have achieved something great. The involvement of all. The salutation that Paul uses is to all. His prayer, it's for all. Christ glorified through Christ's imprisonment is an encouragement. Not just to Paul, not just to the Philippians, to all. Christ glorified through Paul's imprisonment, an encouragement to all. Christ's lowliness and humility, an example to all. Warnings to all. Exhortations to all. And in conclusion, there's a greeting from all to all. The message becomes very plain that unity is to be maintained so that the work may be strengthened. The object of this letter is twofold. First, to thank them for their generosity toward Paul. But there's a more serious purpose too. Through Epaphroditus, the apostle had learned that dissension had broken out then. He knew then, as we know now, that this not only threatened the peace of the church, but its usefulness, its effectiveness. It seemed that two of the leading women had fallen out, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4 and verse 2. They couldn't agree. Apparently the church had split into two divisions. But it's not that division that I'm going to seek to emphasize this morning. Notice particularly how Paul seeks to bring about the unity again, because it applies in the same way to us. All are involved. There's no, well, count me out, I'd rather not be in on this one, thank you. There's no element of that there. First of all, Paul refuses to accept that there are two parties. Secondly, he includes all in everything. Take your pen sometimes and take the trouble to mark the number of times the word all is written here in this passage. You'll be amazed. Perhaps surprisingly, he didn't lecture the women either. Indeed, he makes no reference to them until nearly the end of his epistle. The wise procedure this was. He didn't do as we so often do. Get all excited and blow things up out of all proportion. He treated it very calmly. And he dealt with it very naturally. He didn't do as we do. Blow up all our differences and magnify them. Fourthly, he puts something better into their minds. You know, it's no good trying to leave a vacuum in people's minds. It just gets filled. I know, there are some people whose minds are a vacuum and they seem ever to remain a vacuum, but I don't want to be disparaging. He puts something there, something positive there into the space. Something for them to turn their thoughts to. He seeks to fill their minds with the greatness of the Lord. And also his lowliness, his meekness, his long-suffering. Let these things completely fill your minds. You've got going to have no room for any petty disputes and contentions over trivial things and selfish motives. Fifthly, Paul does something which, if you know the song and know what I'm referring to, it dates you. What's the song say? Accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In Between or something. I've forgotten the words. But Paul does precisely that. He accentuates the positive and he gets rid of the negative. Perhaps the same applies in the minds of some Christians too. It seems to me that we little need to search for lessons which bring spiritual guidance, which every congregation and every individual saint needs, when we can read for ourselves such passages as the one that we're looking at together this morning. The simple truth is that we need to read and reread them and then to take note of them, to ponder and to act upon them. Not only does Paul thank this church for his gift, he thanks God for the Philippians. Let's start thanking God for one another. Not seeking to disparage one another, but seeking to build each other up. Isn't it time we thank God more for what we've already got rather than going back constantly to ask him for more? In the first chapter and the 27th to the 31st verses, the Philippians are urged to continue to exercise their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 2, they're urged to remain united in mind and purpose. Let the attitude of Christ, who humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even death on a Roman stake, be descriptive of them also. Let them not think that they've arrived, that they're there. There's no need to go on. But let them press on toward the goal. Their homeland is heaven, so why seek to make themselves at home on earth? If they'll strive after courage, unity, lowliness, helpfulness, obedience, perfection, holiness, steadfastness, joy, trust in the Lord, then the peace of God will be with them. There's little need for tranquilizers. That confidence that the apostle has in adversity. Confidence is the theme, isn't it, of this holiday fellowship. He adds, I trust in the Lord that I myself shall soon come also. He wasn't only concerned about sending Timothy to tell them how he fared. He said that he trusted that he himself would come also. There's confidence for you. Not so much looking inward, but looking outward to the interest of others. Verse 14 of chapter 2 is a lesson in itself. Let me just refer you to it. You can read it for yourself. Read what it says there. The message is there again at the commencement of chapter 3. Rejoice in the Lord. And he uses the illustration of the athlete. There's a goal that one fixes one's eyes upon. The spiritual race, in the spiritual race, that goal is Christ. There's a perfection at which to aim, and nothing less will do. Paul was a joyful servant of Jesus Christ. He was an optimistic prisoner. He was a prisoner of the Lord. He was a humble cross-bearer. He was a thoughtful administrator. He was an indefatigable perfectionist. He was a tactful guide. He was finally a grateful recipient. I hope that you'll go on to study the Word of God, and to study in particular this passage, because I know that it's going to build you up. I know that it's going to make you grow. It's upon some words in that third chapter that I want us just finally to dwell. Looking at the whole chapter, we see that from the very beginning, Christian joy is a possibility. It needs cultivating. All right, Easter's the traditional time for gardening, isn't it? Go home and do some gardening. But let it be spiritual gardening. Start some cultivating. Cultivating the virtues that Paul speaks about here. No merit is so great and harmful as self-merit. That third verse tells us this, and the Christian hasn't fully, truly arrived until he arrives in glory. Justification is a once-for-all affair. The believer desires a richer assurance of having obtained that blessing. We love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. But divine preservation implies human perseverance. I suppose I should be completely misunderstood if I said you as a Christian should be self-confident. But Paul sums it up better. I live. Nevertheless, not I, yet Christ liveth in me. That's the self-confidence that I'm talking about. That's the self-sufficiency. When you know that Christ has not just invaded your life, but enveloped your life. Taking you over. It's a takeover bid. He's made it and he's achieved it. And he's capable of using it. Make the best use of what you've already got instead of bemoaning your position, or instead of dwelling on what might have been. Have confidence. The confidence in self, which as I've explained, enables you to say that I can do all things. And that's not being big-headed, because it's qualified. I can do all things through him who, the word it means, infuses strength into me. And a final thought. Just look up 1 Timothy 6 and 6. The whole world, individually, seems to be seeking gain, doesn't it? There's your answer. In 1 Timothy 6 and 6. There is great gain in godliness with contentment.